Welcome to the weekly webcast. Each week, these messages are brought to you with practical help for daily living. It is our hope that you will be encouraged and challenged by this message and that you share it with a friend. Everyone experiences problems. It's a fact of life. Sometimes the issue is so severe that it hits you like a Category 5 hurricane, and all you can do is try to hang on. Other times, the issue is minor, but nagging just the same. Regardless of the situation, it is easy for sadness and depression to set in as you wonder how to resolve the issue. It is possible to have supernatural joy in the midst of a storm when things are swirling around you and the situation is bleak. God is not fazed by circumstances. This means there is never a crisis in heaven, God is always on the throne, and He has a solution to every problem. This message is entitled, Don't Lose Your Joy. Well, good morning and welcome to Resurrection Life of Jesus Church. It is April 17th, and the message today is called, Don't Lose Your Joy. Let's open up in prayer. Father God, we thank You for today. We thank You for the written word that You have passed on to men who wrote it down, and we in turn, thousands of years later, can read it and understand it. And so, Father God, as we go through Your word here today, we ask that Your Holy Spirit will just be here, open this up to us, give us spiritual understanding, and we thank You for this now, in Jesus' name, amen. I would invite you to turn to Psalms chapter 2 while we get ready here. So, when it comes to problems and issues in life, there isn't anybody that is immune from this. When I start talking about problems, everybody has problems. Now, my problems are not necessarily your problems. Your problems are not mine, and vice versa. But everybody has an issue or issues that they're dealing with. Some people are dealing with health issues. Some people are dealing with relationship issues. The relationship issues can be with your spouse, with your family member, with your friends. You can have problems with your coworkers. You can have issues at the workplace. You can have financial issues. You can have long-standing issues like failures in your life, feeling of emptiness. I'm not trying to make an exhaustive list, but when I say that we have problems, you know what your problems are. You immediately recognize the things that you're struggling with. And so just think about that as we go through this. Now, one of the natural things that happens when we have problems is we dwell on them. We think about them, right? Things that bother us, we do think about them. Things that make us happy, we also think about them. But we don't give them nearly as much thought as the things that bother us. And so if something good happens in your life, there is a sense of euphoria, there is happiness, there is elation, there is joy. And as we think about it, it brings us more joy, right? And so there are good things in our life, and we like to think about these things. But what about the reverse? You're struggling with something. You're struggling with an issue. You're struggling with health. You're struggling with finances. You're struggling with something. And it weighs heavy on your mind, right? And often, especially in relationship issues, there's a sadness that comes in. There's a hurt that comes in. And with sadness comes depression. I mean, these two are like, they walk hand in hand. If Lucifer had, you know, evil spirits and he said, all right, your sadness and your depression, they always come together. It's like salt and pepper, ketchup and mustard. Sadness and depression, they're like a 1-2 punch and they come in. And sadness and depression, as we sit there and we dwell on these things, it begins to affect us. our sleep is affected. Now, there are a few times in my life where I have an issue. Generally, I would say it's more of a technical issue in my life where I have a problem, I need to fix it. It has nothing to do with morality. It's just something that I need to be able to fix something, but I don't know how to do it. In other words, I've hit a wall, and I don't know how to even get around this. And there has been times where I go to bed, and I have a horrible night's sleep. And I wake up, and I'm tossing and turning, and my wife tells me in the morning, she says, "You were just tossing in the bed the whole night, and I had fitful sleep." And there's other times where I have absolutely fantastic sleep. I close my eyes and I wake up the next morning and I'm feeling refreshed. What's the difference? The difference is my mind was weighing on something, and because I was thinking about it, it affected my soul and my spirit. Okay? It affected my spirit man. We are not just physical beings, but we're also spiritual. And while I was sleeping, my soul was wrestling with this. And as my soul was wrestling with this, it was affecting my sleep. Well, it can also happen during the day. Food does not taste so good. Loss of appetite. You force yourself to eat. And the same food that used to taste good just doesn't taste so good anymore. So, Pastor John, he may have coined this phrase a number of years ago, but it's still very applicable. 3 points. God is in control, okay? Meaning there is no crisis in heaven. So when I'm dealing with something, the first thing I want to remember is, while there may be a crisis here on earth, there is no crisis in heaven. Number two, God is on the throne, meaning he's in charge. He's in control. And number three, he has a solution to every problem. So, okay, we're just saying this now. Let's work this out. All right? Because many times we say, well, you know, that's fine in theory, but how does it actually play out in real life? Let's look at Psalms chapter 2. We're starting here in verse 1. It says, "Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us.' He that sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure." I want you to pay attention to verse 4. "He that sits in the heavens," that's God, "shall laugh." When he looks upon their schemes, and they're working against him and God's people here on this earth, he laughs at their schemes. I want you to think about a very young child. Okay, you tell a child, you know, "I don't want you to do something." And that child wants to do whatever it is that you told them not to do. So in their mind, they now come up with, you know, the plan that's going to help them to achieve their goal. But it's going to circumvent what you told them not to do. And they're going to be sneaky and accomplish it nonetheless. But you're just kind of sitting here watching them. And you're aware that they haven't given up. And, you know, as soon as, stop, I told you. And they're like, "How did you know that I was going to be doing that?" Right? This is the same type of attitude. God simply looks upon humanity and he says, "Seriously? Are you going to try this? No, this is not going to work." That's why it says, "He that sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath." So he starts off by laughing at them, and then when their evil works are, they're continuing to try to work them out, his laughter turns into anger and to wrath. And he simply says, nope, this is not the way it's going to be. Then shall he speak to them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, you are my son. This day have I begotten you. This is referring to Jesus. Ask of me, and I shall give you the heathen for your inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with the rod of iron. You shall dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Do you know what happens if you were to take a rod of iron and hit something? Flesh? Or even a potter's vessel? It breaks. It shatters. It doesn't just crack. The damage is enormous. Verse 10. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry. Kiss the Son simply means greet him properly. Don't stick your finger in his face and try to boss him around. Treat him with reverence. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that shall put their trust in him. Said all this to say this, God is not fazed by circumstances, although God resides in heaven. Okay? He is aware of the things that happen here on this earth, meaning the crises that we face here do not exist in heaven. It does not take away from his sovereignty of being able to sit on the throne and to say, I'm in charge. And he still has a solution to every problem. God is not fazed by circumstances. Now, I would draw your mind back to the message that we have been going through in this origin story of Jesus. Last week, the kingdom of Judah was annihilated. Prior to this, the kingdom of Israel, the northern kingdom, had been annihilated. And I want you to think about that. The plan that God had set up, Lucifer completely derailed. God, nevertheless, God is not fazed by circumstances. Okay? Even though there was a setback, okay? There was no crisis in heaven, God was still on the throne, and he still had a solution that Lucifer did not know about. Turn to Isaiah chapter 55. God thinks differently than we do. And so we have this expression, we say, you need to think outside the box. Sometimes, you know, we try and do something, accomplish a certain task, and it doesn't necessarily work. And so someone might come alongside and say, well, I recognize that you're trying to do that, but have you thought about doing it this way? Oh, well, it works, right? An outside perspective. Someone thought outside the box. God is very much the originator of this. So in Isaiah 55, 6, it says, seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call you upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. I'm thinking of the Israelites, specifically the Judeans that, you know, got carried away into captivity because they embraced idolatry. God's saying, let the wicked forsake their way, and God will have mercy, and he will abundantly pardon. That doesn't necessarily how humans work. We like to hold grudges. We like to hang on to, well, you know what? It's just not right. You know, this person did me wrong or so forth, right? And then God says here in verse 8, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, and neither are your ways my ways. I don't think like you do. I tried to impart my values to you, God says. The Ten Commandments are an attempt to do that. But I don't think like you do. I'm trying to get you to think like me, but I don't think like you. You see, when my children were little, invariably we would go to a store or something, and it was like herding cats. I mean, they would see something, and boo, they'd all take off in different directions. So finally I started instituting a rule, and I said, I don't follow you. You follow me. When we go into the store, wherever I go, that's where you go. I'm not following you. You're going to follow me. So, you know, sounds good, right? Did it work right away? No. But I reinforced it over time. And over time, I was able to train my children in the way that I was thinking. My thinking became their thinking. Another way I said is, you walk into a store and you see things that you want to buy. Oh, that looks good. And they start handling stuff. And I'm like, so if you drop that and break that, are you paying for that? No. Well, you're going to. That means I'm going to pay for it. And I don't want to pay for it. So if I don't want to pay for it, I'm going to ask you not to touch that. I'm going to ask you to look at it as much as you want. But that's it. This is like literally window shopping. You may look, but don't touch. So now they had two rules. Did that work right away? No, but we worked on it. And over time, my thinking became their thinking. And so I began to mold my children so that I don't have to worry if I was to go into an exotic China shop with, you know, all this beautiful porcelain everywhere, that they're going to break stuff and touch things. I can walk in and have the confidence that over time I have passed my values to them. And that's what God's trying to do here. So when he says, my thoughts are not your thoughts, and my ways are not your ways, he's trying to impart them to us. Are we receiving it? Verse 9, for as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and returns not thither, but waters the earth and makes it bring forth in bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater. So shall my word be that goes forth out of my mouth. Read that again. So shall my word be that goes forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please. It is his will. And it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. So, the two rules that I gave my children, are they found in the Bible? No. But the concept is there, right? The concept is, I am teaching my children, this is how I want you to behave. This is how I want you to speak. I want you to act in a certain way. I don't want you to do this or this. And, you know, many times people look at the laws that God has set up and they say, well, all it is negative stuff. I know. But the negative stuff, when you stay away from that, if you abstain from lying, if you abstain from stealing, if you abstain from adultery, if you abstain from the other seven commandments, well, number one, it keeps you out of trouble with mankind because your neighbor doesn't appreciate when you steal from him. Your neighbor doesn't appreciate if you try to take his wife, right? I mean, it creates tension. It creates war within your own neighborhood. So the other aspect of that is that when we break these commandments, we get in trouble with mankind. But also, we get in trouble with God, and we bring curses into our lives. So it becomes this double whammy of things that are happening to us. Let's continue here now. Now, having said all that in verse 12, for you shall go out with joy, and be led forth with peace. Now, I want you to think about this. When the Babylonians took the Judeans captive and they carried them away, and this 70-year timeline started before they would be able to come back, it was extremely sad as they were carried away into captivity. Their homes, most of their possessions, everything left behind. Okay? They went to a new land. But now it says, "For you shall go out with joy." When they were going to return, when they were going to come back to the promised land, "You shall return with" what? "Joy, and be led forth with peace." When you come back, it won't be a time of war. It'll be a time of peace and of joy. "The mountains and the hills shall break forth before you into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands." Now in the next verse, even if you don't understand what these plants are, understand that there's a contrast that's happening here. "Instead of the thorn," a thorn is negative, "shall come up the fir tree. And instead of the briar, shall come up the myrtle tree." Even if you don't know what a thorn, a briar, a myrtle tree, fir tree is, the comparison is there. "Instead of the thorn, the fir tree. Instead of the briar, the myrtle tree. And it shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off." So, title of the message today, don't lose your joy, right? And the point here is that God is saying that when you follow my commandments, even if you don't understand everything, if you don't understand my ways, it's okay. My ways are higher. They're better. Just follow me. That's what I've done as a parent, you know, with my children. Look, I know you don't understand why I'm asking you to do this right now, and I'll explain later. Just do what I asked you to do. Just do it. All will be well. God is simply looking for obedience. But before you can have obedience, you have to actually listen to what he's saying. If you listen and then follow through with obedience, that equals blessings. There's no curses that'll ever come into your life as a result of that. If you say, "God, I hear what you're saying, and I'm going to follow through with obedience," God says, "Exactly. That's what I want you to do." Now, let's turn to Nehemiah chapter 8. Nehemiah was part of the return of this exodus that had gone to Babylon. And so he led now the third exodus. There were three exoduses from Babylon back to Judah, and he led the third one. And so, prior to him, you had Ezra. And so, that's the book that precedes Nehemiah. Nehemiah is a governor. He's sanctioned by the king at this time that has brought him, given him permission to come back. And he's brought papers and so forth, and Nehemiah identifies himself as a king's representative, as a governor. And so he comes now, and he sees that the situation is not necessarily as good as it could be. And so he begins to oversee this breach that's in the wall. It must have been a very large breach. They're able to rebuild this breach in record time, I believe 52 days. So in less than 2 months, they had rebuilt this wall back up, and they were going to put gates on the city. And in those days, walls and gates represented safety. Because if you were inside, you know, people who wanted to hurt you were on the outside. Well, we don't have that necessarily today, but we do have houses or apartments or whatever. And we have walls and we have doors, and sometimes we have a gate between us. And so we have roughly the same thing happening here. But what Nehemiah was really concerned about was rebuilding his countrymen spiritually. So in Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 5, we now open this up, and Ezra is in play here. And so what they've done is they set up a box, this wood box that Nehemiah can stand on. This is where we pick it up. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, which means, so be it. We're in agreement. With the lifting of their hands, they bowed their heads, and they worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also Jeshua and Bani and Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shabbatai, Hodijah, Maasiah, Kelata, Azariah, Jobadad, Hanan, Peliah, and the Levites caused the people to understand the law. When you cause someone to understand the law, you are reading it to them and you are expounding upon it. And the people stood in their place. So it was not uncommon for someone to read and for people to stand for an hour, 2, 3 hours. Sometimes they stood for an entire day. This is the way that they handled it. Why did they do this? Because literacy was low. And generally it was the scribes and so forth that knew how to read. And then they read to the people. And this is how the word was spread out. So they read in the book of the law of God distinctly and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. So the law of God would be the 5 books of Moses. And Nehemiah, which is the Tirshatha, that would be the governor, and Ezra, the priest, the scribe, and the Levites that taught the people, said unto all the people, This day is holy unto the Lord your God. Mourn not, nor weep. For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Why? Because they realized that they had run afoul. They were in violation of God's commandments. They knew that they were in trouble. Verse 10. Then he said unto them, Go your way, eat the fat, and drink the sweet, and send portions unto them for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy unto our Lord. Neither be you sorry, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. In the midst of this bad news that they had received, the leadership here now, Ezra, Nehemiah, the Levites, and certain men were saying, Yes, you have run afoul of God's commandments. In fact, we're all guilty of it. But good news, right? God loves us. God is merciful. God wants to forgive us. And they end it with, you know, go home, eat, drink. Why? Because as I said at the beginning of the message, when you realize and you get really, really bad news, like, we're not just talking, you know, oh, you know, my car got crashed or something like this. It's your life is about to end. Your life is drastically about to change and for the negative. And these people were like, we are undone. Like, what are we going to do here? And they said, go home, eat, drink. Think about the words that we've read to you here today. Think about God's word. Apply it in your life. And then they end it with, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. They don't say the wrath of God is your strength. God loves you. He has joy. He delights in you. So the Levites stilled all the people, saying, Hold your peace, for the day is holy. Neither be you grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and to drink and to send portions and to make great mirth, because they had understood the words that were declared unto them. It is a frustrating thing for somebody to hear the word of God and not understand it whatsoever. Okay? There was a eunuch in the Old Testament from Ethiopia whom God had activated Philip to meet him on a road. And he's reading from the book of Isaiah, and Philip runs to the chariot and says, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he says, "No." Okay? You see, you can read things, let's say, in the English language, but you can read without understanding. It's frustrating. It's very frustrating to read something and to say, "I know how to pronounce all the words in English, but I don't know the meaning of what it is that I'm saying. What did I just read?" And it says here, because they had understood the words that were declared unto them, there was joy. Turn to Philippians chapter 4. So when it comes to joy in your life, there isn't necessarily, you know, a human department of stealing your joy. There's no such department that exists. What we have is we have people that interact with you in your life. And in the process of interacting with you, it's people can either on purpose do things that will hurt you, or they can do things that inadvertently hurt you. A husband can speak to his wife and say something that he knows is mean to drive a point across, or he can speak conciliatory words and says, "You know, I understand that what I'm saying is hurtful, but I need to tell you this," right? There's always different ways that we can approach each other and talk and deal with each other. So when it comes to joy in your life, guard it. Say, you know, "I have a certain amount of joy in my life." Someone comes into your life and, you know, they're doing things that's negative. It doesn't bring you any joy. It has the opposite effect. It's like draining your joy account. Stop the drain. Just say, "No, I'm not going to allow this to happen." In Philippians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul, he's talking about joy. He's also talking about peace. And when he's talking about joy and peace, he's not talking about temporary happiness. He's talking about something that's supernatural. Supernatural in the sense that it comes from the Holy Spirit. There's no other source for it. And so we pick this up here now in verse 4. "Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say, rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Be careful for nothing." Careful in this case, you could substitute the word anxious. "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." So, what happens when something negative, there's an issue in your life, there's a problem? What happens? What do you do? Do you just simply dwell on it? Sadness and depression come in and you sit there and you go down slowly? Or do you say, "You know what? I'm not going to receive this. Yes, this is in my life, but I don't want this. I'm not going to receive this." The world talks about thinking positively, having a positive attitude. Well, it's true. We do need to have that. But there's going to be times in your life where your positivity simply isn't able to overcome whatever circumstance it is that you're dealing with. At that point, and I say this, like, if you were to go into like a wind tunnel, if you will, and someone was to replicate Category 5 hurricane winds in this tunnel, we're talking at least 100, 120, maybe up to 150 miles an hour. And they say, "All right, here we go. We're going to put a sheet of glass behind you. We're going to have this air that's just blasting. And this glass can drop to the floor. All right, when it drops to the floor, we want you to resist the wind. Your back has been to the wall, but we want you to resist it and stand there." And so you're like, "Okay." And, you know, I don't know if you know this, but those winds are so powerful that if you open your mouth just a little bit, the air begins rushing into your mouth and, you know, it just fills your whole mouth. And you got to, like, struggle just to close your mouth. this is how powerful these winds are. When this little glass drops, your body just gets thrown backwards. This is what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the problems in life that are so overwhelming, so just enormous, that there's nothing you can do to protect yourself. This is where the Apostle Paul is also talking about when he says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication. So you bring your request to God, and then he says, with thanksgiving. Then, after you brought your request to God, then you begin thanking him and to say, God, I now thank you for having met this need. Lord, you know that, you know, this is an issue in my life. I've now given it to you. It's yours. You have to deal with it. If you haven't ever heard the recordings of Otto Koning, I don't know if the man is still alive to this day. They came into our church 20-something years ago, and he had one called the Pineapple Missionary. And he was stationed in Papua New Guinea, and he was so stressed with working with the natives that he was taking steroids to help his body. I mean, his body was just like, they were chronic thieves. They would steal everything. I mean, they would clean his house and they're dropping silverware down through the floorboards. You know, brothers working upstairs, another brother's under the house, takes the silverware. They took his wife's glasses. You know, the guys who took the glasses, I mean, he's staggering around because he can't see because her glasses are so thick. They couldn't care less that they got caught. And so finally he simply said, God, I give it to you. And they continued to steal from him. And he said, God, I see them stealing. God, it's yours. They're stealing from you. And even after he gave it to them, it took him a while before it finally became real, where he said, I've given it to God. I don't care. And when he was able to do that, that's when God was able to work. The curse now came on these people as they began experiencing different curses in their lives. Their animals were not reproducing. And, I mean, it was just one thing after another. And finally they came to him and they said, is your God powerful? Yeah. Yeah, he's real powerful. Like, well, how powerful is he? Oh, he sees in the dark. Most of their theft took place in the dark. And they realized, this guy's God. He can see in the dark. Everything that we're doing, he sees. There's nothing that's hidden from him. Did that change their ways? For some, it changed. Others, they continued doing their lifestyle that they had always done. But giving something to God, that's what we're talking about here. But in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And then Paul doesn't just stop there. Paul continues and he says, once you're able to give it to God, he says now, verse 7, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Okay? So, we don't have to lose our joy. We can give things to God. When we give them to God, he can give us not just like a little peace, a supernatural peace. And so that means that you could now be standing in a Category 5 storm with the wind swirling all around you. It is just pure chaos. And you can say, God's here with me. Everything is under control. Yes, there are things flying around, but I've given everything to God. It's his responsibility now. And now that I've given it to him, he needs to take care of this. But more often, we still try to take care of it. So we now come back to the 3 points. Number one, there is no crisis in heaven. Okay? There's never a crisis in heaven. God is on the throne, meaning he's in charge. And number three, he has a solution to every problem. And so you can have supernatural peace as things are swirling around you, knowing that God's got it. I've given the situation to him. I've done everything I can do. It's now up to him. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5, is a verse that many couples put on their wedding invitations when they send things out. But it's also applicable in real life, everyday life. We read, "Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths." All right? So if we're able to give it to God, he will direct us. One thing is predicated upon another. The first thing is we have to give something to God. We got to give him something to work with. Okay? Some man says, you know, "Lord, take my life. Use my life how you want it to be." Another man says, "I have this, you know, I don't know, a large amount of money, Lord, that I just inherited. What do you want me to do with it?" Another man says, "You know, I have just received news that, you know, my wife is going to die of cancer. She's got stage 4. She has less than a month to live." And he is devastated. All three men, different situations. One man, he offers himself to God. Another man offers the money, this bounty that he has to God. And another man says, "God, I got nothing but problems to give you, but I give it to you nonetheless too." Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not to your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. Trusting Jesus implicitly. I like that word, implicit. Trusting him implicitly means it's 100% or nothing. It's not, "I'm going to give you 90%, God, and I'll keep 10% back for myself." It's not, "I'll give you 99%, God, and I'll only keep 1% back for myself." Implicit simply means all or nothing. Okay? There was an incident in my son Andrew's life many years ago. We were at a shopping center, and I don't know what we were doing. We were in the parking lot, and next to this little wall that they had built up. And the wall went up about 4 feet in the air, maybe 5 feet. And so I had deposited Andrew on there, and he was at least 2 years old. And so I put him up there, and he's looking around, and he's like, "Wow, you know, I can see so much better," because, you know, he's now 7 feet tall if it's the 5-foot wall, and he's about 2 feet. And he's looking around, and he says, "Wow, you know, you can see so much." And then Dad threw a wrench into everything when Dad said, "Jump. Jump into my arms, and I'll catch you." And he looked down at me, and he looked at the wall, and I could see the gears in his head thinking as he said, "No, no, 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 no. Dad, I love you, but I am not jumping." Okay? He did not trust me implicitly. And no amount of, you know, cajoling on my part saying, "Come on, son, I'll catch you. Come on, just jump. I'll catch you. I promise I'll catch you." Now, had I ever dropped him before? Never. I had given him zero reason to doubt me. And yet, he was not able to take that little leap of faith right into my arms. I was only like 18 inches away from him, so he would leap out and I'd be right there. But it was simply too much for him. He looked at me and he just said, "Dad, I love you, but," and it's a big but, "I'm not jumping. This is not happening here." Are you willing to implicitly trust Jesus? That's what these verses say. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. Well, I don't know. Andrew just could not overcome that day. So, in much the same way, God works with our weaknesses. He works with our faults. He says, you know, take a step of faith. Trust me. And we go, I love you, God, but I don't think so. I'm not willing to do this. I don't think I can do it. Matthew chapter 6, the Gospel of Matthew chapter 6. We pick it up here in verse 25. Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor yet for your body, what you shall put on. Is not the life more than meat? Meat would be food, and the body more than raiment? Raiment would be clothing. Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, and neither do they reap, nor they gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much better than they? Which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit unto his stature? All right. Stature would be like height. Can you, by worrying, make yourself taller? Can you make yourself taller? Well, you can by eating, I suppose, but at some point your body stops growing. And then what? Can you make yourself taller? That's the question here. Verse 28. And why take you thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothed the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For all these things do the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. Okay? Yes, we can make plans for tomorrow, for next week. But worrying about tomorrow, it accomplishes nothing. Okay? And the verse ends with, sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. And it just simply means, don't worry about tomorrow, live for today. Deal with the things that you need to do today. Tomorrow is going to take care of itself. It's going to be there. You, by worrying, you're not going to accomplish anything. So the birds of the air, this is a perfect example. They don't harvest. They don't plant. They don't have barns. And yet, God feeds them year round. Okay? The lilies of the field that they grow up. Okay? They're there for a while. They don't worry about the soil. They don't worry about the water. They don't worry about the sun. They don't worry about anything. They're just doing what God has made them to do, designed them to be. They're simply being who they are. Well, what about us as humans? So if we put God first then, right? If we put God first, and we keep emphasizing his needs above our needs, then he has this opportunity to reward us. This is what these verses are talking about. Don't worry about things. Let God deal with it. Now, does that mean that you should not get a job? No. It means that you go and you get a job and you be responsible and you do the things that you need to do. But at the same time, you don't have to sit there and worry about, you know, well, what happens about this or this or this? Bring your needs to God. Address them. God, I'm worried about this. Okay? I'm going to give this to you. I'm going to give this to you. And I'm going to give this to you. And after you've given it to him, are you still hanging on to it? If so, why? I thought you just gave it to him. If you gave it to him, you're exercising faith. If you gave it to him, but you're still hanging on to it, are you having faith? There's a story about two farmers. Okay? They are both asking God for water. The first farmer, he went out, he plowed his fields. He sowed seed. He did everything that he could do. He just didn't have any rain. The second farmer said, I'll wait till it rains, then I'll do all that stuff. Which man was exercising faith? The first one. The first one is saying, I will show you my faith by my works. It wasn't his works that's saving him. He's exercising faith, saying, I believe that God is going to move. And because I believe, I'm going to go plow the fields. I'm going to sow the seed. And I'm going to believe that when I do my part, he's going to do his part. And as he does his part, then, you know, everything's going to be good. The second farmer says, well, I'll just wait. I'll hedge my bet, so to speak. I don't know for certain that it's going to rain. What if it doesn't rain? Then I lose all that seed, plus all the fuel that I wasted with the tractor plowing the fields up. I'll have to replow them again at some other point. One man is full of faith. The other man is full of unbelief. Both men are asking God for the same exact thing, but only one man is truly saying, God, I believe and I am expecting that you're going to move. Flip ahead a couple chapters here to Matthew chapter 8, and we pick this up in verse 5. And when Jesus entered into Capernaum, there came unto him a centurion beseeching him, and saying, Lord, my servant lies at home, sick of the palsy, grievously tormented. And Jesus says unto him, I will come and heal him. The centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof, but speak the word only, and my servant will be healed. For I am a man under authority, having soldiers unto me. I say unto this man, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said, that followed, verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. In other words, this is a Roman centurion, a Gentile. And I say unto you that many shall come from the east and from the west, these will be Gentiles, and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the children of the kingdom, that would be the Israelites, shall be cast into outer darkness, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And Jesus said unto the centurion, go your way, and as you have believed, so be it done unto you. And his servant was healed in the selfsame hour. Jesus is saying here, just because you're an Israelite doesn't mean you're automatically in. Okay? You have to exercise faith. You got to believe. So, coming into the New Testament, just because you're an Israelite doesn't mean that you're automatically a Christian. It doesn't mean that you're born again. Nicodemus was a man that came to him who was a Pharisee, who was a teacher of the law. And he said, you know, what do I have to do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said, aren't you a teacher? Shouldn't you know these things? Jesus said, you got to be born again. There has to be a change in your heart. And this is what Jesus is referring to in verses 11 and 12. That the Gentiles, there will be many Gentiles that will come into the kingdom of heaven. But at the same time, there will be many Israelites who do not come in. Put that aside for the moment. Think about what the centurion was saying here. He said, Jesus, there is no distance with your power. I recognize that your healing power works right here in front of me. And I also recognize that your healing power can work remotely. In fact, I don't even need you to come to my house to heal him. All you have to do is speak the word. And the moment you say the word, my servant is healed. I know this. How do I know this? Because I recognize that you are someone with authority. You're just like me. I have people under me. I order them around. I tell them what to do, and they do it. And all you have to do is say the word, and my servant gets healed. I don't have that kind of authority, but you do. And I recognize that you have that authority. And because of that, I'm asking you, please, heal my servant. Now, I don't know the centurion's name, but I would imagine that we will meet him in heaven someday. And I would say that if we knew nothing else about this man, that if he cared enough about his servant to humble himself and to approach Jesus and to ask him in such a way, that he certainly loved that servant. And that servant was blessed to be in his household and to be under him. Because that centurion took care of his people and valued the people underneath him. The point here is Jesus works with our faith. Whether you have a small amount of faith, large amount of faith, it really doesn't matter. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1. So often what happens is that when life's issues hit us, there's a paralysis that can take place. And this paralysis is generally through fear. It could be fear of failure, fear of just stepping out in faith. God, what if I ask you to do something and you don't do it? Right? Fear. Fear comes in. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7 says, for God has not given us a spirit of fear. Say that again. God has not given us a spirit of fear. Fear does not come from God. God is not the originator or author of fear. Fear comes from Lucifer, a.k.a. the devil, a.k.a. Satan. Okay? Lucifer is the one that brings fear into our lives. And Paul is telling Timothy here, he says, God has not given us a spirit of fear. So that when fear does come into your life, oh, it will. It'll be there. The last time I remember fear very strongly coming into my life was when they began projecting this with COVID a couple years back. And they said, it's a pandemic. And I know what that word means. And I'm thinking, you know, something along the lines of Ebola with, you know, people's eyes bleeding out and your organs melting. And fear just came over me for a second. And it just washed over me and I could feel sweat building up on my back. And I just thought, wow, okay, we're in a pandemic now. What are we going to do? We're going to have to like quarantine. We're going to have to do this and this and that. And then as I began thinking about it and I said, wait a second. This is crazy right now. Why in the world am I even thinking like this? But I want you to understand, fear is real. When it comes in and hits you, okay? My son Andrew experienced fear of not wanting to jump off on the wall. We're not talking about that kind of fear. We're talking about fear that hits you, and it hits you so hard that it just envelops you and washes over you. Okay? I mean, you need to get into Philippians chapter 4 and have that supernatural peace come wash over you to deal with it. Okay? That's the type of fear we're talking about. And Paul says that God is not the originator of fear. He's not the one that gives it to us. And then he continues, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. As Christians, we have the power to stand up for ourselves. We don't have to take anything that the devil dishes out to us. And also, we don't necessarily have to take anything that the physical world dishes out to us. Just because, you know, something's happening in the physical realm does not mean it has to be that way. I want you to think about this. In the Old Testament, it's, you know, this prophet is sitting on a hill. Soldiers have been summoned from the palace and told, get this prophet. If you have to, you know, bind him up, hogtie him, get him in here, right? In the physical, it looks bad. There's a commander and 50 soldiers versus an unarmed guy. And this prophet is not fazed in the slightest. He's looking at the physical and he's simply saying, all right, all right. And then he just says, if I be a man of God, let fire come down and consume you all. That takes a lot of faith. Before you get to that point, you're going to have to build your faith up quite a bit. The story is that God incinerated two companies of 50. And when the third company of 50 showed up, the officer was very respectful and he said, please, come with me. The point being is, you have the power to stand up. Now, turn to, we're going to keep our fingers here. So, if you have a little ribbon in your Bible, put it there. And let's turn to Acts chapter 1. Acts 1:8. It says, but you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and into the uttermost part of the earth. The whole purpose of the Holy Spirit baptism is power. Power, power, and more power. That's the whole purpose of this. You see, God recognizes that Christians are going to be working at a disadvantage. And the baptism of the Holy Spirit is the equalizer that makes us equal and even more powerful than what we face here in this world. Okay? So number one, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power. Turn to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. We pick this up in verse 6. For when we were without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commends his love toward us, in that, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The second part of that verse in 1 or 2 Timothy 1:7 says, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love. Okay? We're reading that God commends his love toward us. This is what? Is this a romantic love? No. It's not a friendship love. It's not, I love chocolate. It's an unconditional love. For when we were yet sinners, Christ died for us because he loved us. Love is a huge motivating factor. I wrote here on the outline, love can make a man fearless of danger, enough so that he will endure persecution. A husband can be inspired to boldness because of the love that he has for his wife, his children, his home, his country, right? How many men have gone and fought, not necessarily in an organized war, but they defended themselves. They defended their wife, their children, their home, their country. Why? What was it? What motivated them? Love. When the Punic Wars between Rome and Carthage, Rome was conscripting men from their own ranks. It was Romans. The Carthaginians, they were outsourcing and bringing in mercenaries. And when the Roman soldiers were fighting for their homes, for their children, for their women, they fought tenaciously. They fought and they won victories because there was something at stake. The other guys were just fighting for money. They were fighting for love. Love is a very strong motivating factor. The third thing is a timid man can become a firebrand for the gospel because the love of Jesus insatiably drives him to the unsaved. The love of God drives him. An unconditional love that simply says, I must help people. I must go talk to them. 2 Timothy 1:7, again, for God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love. And the third thing here is the right state of mind, of a sound mind, right? A sound mind allows us to make correct decisions. Someone who is wishy-washy, we don't necessarily like to be around somebody like that. Someone says, oh, I'll be there, I'll help you. And then they're not. Oh, I changed my mind. Oh, you know, and they're always flip-flopping. You can never count on them. Turn to James chapter 1. This is what he was dealing with here now. James 1:5. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that gives to all men liberally and upbraideth them not. Upbraideth means that he will not chide you for asking. When you come to God and you say, God, I need wisdom, he doesn't say, what's the matter with you, stupid? Why are you asking me? Okay? He simply says, I'm going to give it to you because you ask, because you have a need, not because, you know, he doesn't upbraid us. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavers is like the wave of the sea and driven with the wind and tossed. Have you ever seen even a piece of wood in water in a river, lake, pond or something when waves hit that? You know, I used to play, you know, a game where we throw a piece of wood in the water and then we try to hit it with rocks. And invariably you miss. But when that rock hits that water and pierces through that, it creates this concussion and this wave that rises up and it moves the wood. And imagine that a person, you know, is now rocking back and forth. The answer is yes. The answer is no. The answer is yes. The answer is no. There's a lot of false religions that are out there. You know, they change their tune over time. And so what do they have to do? They have to pull in all their doctrinal books that they've written because their doctrine changes. And then their doctrine changes again, so they have to recall that. And then their doctrine changes again, so they have to recall that again. And they're constantly recalling. Whereas with Christianity, we don't recall anything. We just have our Bible. It's been here. And so as one preacher said in jest one time, if the King James Bible was good enough for the Apostle Paul, then it's good enough for me. Of course, the King James Bible didn't exist back then, but, you know, that's the whole point. As he was saying, is it's good. It stands the test of time. Anyways, verse 7, for let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Okay, we don't like double-mindedness. Let's come back now to 2 Timothy 1:7. For God has not given us a spirit of fear. So that means that, you know, we recognize there is no crisis in heaven. God is in control, and he has a solution to every problem. We don't have to be ruled by fear. Let's turn to Psalms 37. And as we turn there, King David, his life is pretty well documented. It shows all his flaws. It also brings out all his good points. And Psalm 37 is one of those psalms that's talking about his good points. And he says, I've seen so much in my life. And that's what we're going to read here. He says, fret not yourself because of evildoers, neither be you envious against the workers of iniquity, for they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. So shall you dwell in the land, and verily shall you be fed. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way unto the Lord. Trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. And he shall bring forth your righteousness as the light, and your judgment as the noonday. Judgment here is like justice. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not yourself because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who brings wicked devices to pass. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself in any wise to do evil, for evildoers shall be cut off. But those that wait upon the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. For yet a little while, and the wicked shall not be. Yea, thou shalt diligently consider his place, and it shall not be. But the meek shall inherit the earth, and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. The wicked plots against the just, and gnashes upon him with his teeth. Again, look at verse 13 now, just like in Psalm 2. The Lord shall laugh at him, for he sees that his day is coming. Yeah, he's about to get his comeuppance. The wicked have drawn out the sword and have bent their bow to cast down the poor and the needy and to slay such as be of upright conversation. Their sword shall enter into their own heart, and their bows shall be broken. A little that a righteous man has is better than the riches of many wicked. For the arms of the wicked shall be broken, but the Lord upholds the righteous. Look at verse 17. God says that he's going to break the arms of the wicked. He's not going to just pull them down. He's going to break their arms. On the other hand, he's going to uphold, he's going to undergird our arms. What a word picture that you have there. Verse 18, the Lord knows the days of the upright, and their inheritance shall be forever. They shall not be ashamed in the evil time, and in the days of famine they shall be satisfied. But the wicked shall perish, and the enemies of the Lord shall be as the fat of lambs. They shall consume into smoke. Shall they consume away? Meaning, they're just going to, like smoke, disappear. The wicked borrows and pays not again, but the righteous shows mercy and gives. For such as be blessed of him shall inherit the earth, and they that be cursed of him shall be cut off. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delights in God's way. Though this man fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholds him with his hand. I want you to see that. It doesn't say that you're not going to experience problems. Though he shall fall, you will have problems. But then it continues, he shall not be utterly cast down. God will allow Lucifer, his minions, physical and spiritual, to afflict us. But not all the way, for the Lord upholds him with his hand. I have been young, and now am old. Yet have I not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging for bread. King David said, I was young at one point, I am now older, and I have never seen the righteous forsaken. And I have never seen God's people starving to death. Verse 26, he is ever merciful and lends, and his seed is blessed. Depart from evil and do good and dwell forevermore. For the Lord loves judgment and forsakes not his saints. They are preserved forever, but the seed of the wicked shall be cut off. The righteous shall inherit the land and dwell therein forever. The mouth of the righteous speaks wisdom, and his tongue talks of judgment or justice. The law of his God is in his heart. None of his steps shall slide. The wicked watches the righteous and seeks to slay him. The Lord will not leave him in his hand, nor condemn him when he is judged. Wait on the Lord and keep his way, and he shall exalt you to inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, you shall see it. I have seen the wicked in great power and spreading himself like a green bay tree. Yet he passed away, and lo, he was not. Yea, I sought him, but he could not be found. Mark the perfect man. Perfect would be complete. And behold the upright, for the end of that man is peace. But the transgressors shall be destroyed together. The end of the wicked shall be cut off. But the salvation of the righteous is of the Lord. He is their strength in time of trouble. And the Lord shall help them and deliver them. He shall deliver them from the wicked and save them, because they trust in him. I was initially going to read some select verses from this chapter, but it's so good. I draw your attention to verse 25. I have been young and now am old, yet have I not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging for bread. God takes care of his people. Sometimes the way that he takes care of his people does not necessarily make sense to us. Okay? When the Israelites left Egypt and God proceeded to feed and water and provide for more than a million people in a desert area, that was no small feat. When Elijah spoke with boldness to King Ahab and said, because you have served idols, there will be no rain in this land. And he walked out of the palace, and he just left. He knew he would be pursued. He goes out into the wilderness, and God feeds him with ravens. And then God feeds him with a widow. God has a sense of humor, I think, at times. He uses unorthodox methods, but he gets the job done. In other words, was Elijah ever thirsty or hungry, and God didn't meet his need? And that's what verse 25 is. I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging for bread. So either the Bible is true or it is not. It's all or nothing. You can't sit there and say, well, I'm going to claim this and I'm going to claim that, and I like this, but I really don't like that. It doesn't work that way. It's all or nothing. The package that Jesus comes with when he says in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes unto the Father but by me. Complete package. He says, I offer everything. You come to me. There's no, you know, you get 30% of your salvation from me, another from this guy, and from over here, and you can earn the rest of it yourself. Nope, it's everything is from Jesus. It's all or nothing. All or nothing. And so that's what Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6 is about, if you turn there. Hebrews 11, 6. It says, without faith it is impossible to please him. That would be God. For he that comes to God must believe that he is, that God exists, and that God is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Diligent means not just, you know, occasionally, but on a regular basis. My wife wants me to diligently seek her out. I'm the same. My children don't want to receive affection one time a week and then say, oh, it's time for my weekly affection. They would like to have affection spontaneously, whenever, as much as, you know, as much as they can have. Well, if we are operating like this, why would we put God in a box and say, God, I'm going to give you 90%. I'm going to be generous now. I'm going to give you 99.9%. That's a lot, God. But I'm just keeping a little bit back. No. It's all or nothing. Without faith. Okay? It is impossible to please God. So when we come to God and we say, God, I need help, either we're like 100% asking him for help, or we're just paying him lip service because we intend to solve the problem ourselves. And once we begin to do that, we go down the slippery slope that leads to loss of joy. Sadness and depression show up. And I would suspect that if you were to talk to a lot of secular counselors out there, not just biblical counselors, they would tell you the same thing. That happy people are not depressed people. People who trust in God, they are joyful people, and they can be joyful despite circumstances. Amen. The next chapter over in chapter 12 says, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, that's referring to the people mentioned in the previous chapter, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Today, being Resurrection Sunday, is Jesus started a work, and he finished it. Amen. He didn't just come down to this earth and say, well, you know what? It's starting to look a little bit tough. I'm not sure I want to endure that. Verse 12, or verse 2 here, it says, who for the joy that was set before him? It was a good thing on his part. He's endured the cross, despising the shame, and now is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. He fulfilled what he should have done. His mission was accomplished. And his reward is to sit at the right hand of God. To sit at the right hand of God is a place of honor. When someone says, sit at my right hand, this is not something that's taken lightly. This is of very special importance. To sit at someone's right hand, what it says here is that Jesus was obedient. 100% to God the Father. He fulfilled the mission. He performed it flawlessly. And God the Father said, come here, son, sit down here. This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. Right? When you visit heaven at some point in the future, what is God going to say about you? Is his reaction going to be immediately like, oh no, what are you doing here? Or the other one could be, you're here early? What do you mean I'm here early? Well, you died early. I hadn't actually planned for you to be here yet. That would be a bad reaction too. Or will he welcome you and simply say, you did exactly what I wanted you to do on earth. Thank you for being obedient to me. Well done. Enter. That's the point, right? So when we're looking at, you know, Hebrews chapter 12 there in those three verses, we're not looking at other people. Our focus is not, you know, well, I compare really good to that person and not so good to that one. And the rest of those people, I'm way above them. That, you got the wrong focus at that point. The only person that we're comparing ourselves to is Jesus. We keep our eyes on Jesus. Now, I realize that most of us are not farmers, but if we were farmers and we were plowing the fields and we were doing it the old-fashioned way with a yoke, and it really doesn't matter what the animal is. It can be an oxen, a donkey, whatever. Okay? In order to plow straight furrows in your field, you have to have some type of eye point in the distance that you're using. Because if you're looking down or you're looking back, your furrows are going to be all over the place. Okay? This is what it says, looking unto Jesus in verse 2, the author and finisher of our faith. We keep our eyes set at some point, and we just press towards that. And yes, there are things that are happening around us, and we can't discount that. But what is our ultimate prize? What's our ultimate goal that we're going towards? It's Jesus. Now, we can have men's praise here on this earth. We can have incredible riches. We can have power. We can have fame. We can have lots of things. But if I have all those things and God is disappointed with me when I get to heaven, what does that matter? Because I've already left all that behind. The money is left behind. The fame is left behind. None of that matters in heaven. The only thing that matters when we get to heaven is God happy with me? Amen. That's it. So, as I said at the beginning, circumstances mean nothing to God. God could not care less about circumstances. He works with circumstances, but he doesn't get fazed by them. You know, when Moses stood at the Red Sea with the Egyptian army at his back, okay, circumstances were very bleak. We could go drown in the ocean, or, you know, we can try and fight Pharaoh's army, at which point we're going to die. We can't flee because there's mountains on either side. The situation is grim. And God says, that's okay. There is no crisis in heaven. I'm in control, and I got a solution to this problem. I just haven't told you yet. That's the key right there. God has a solution. It's just you don't know what the solution's going to be. So when it comes to, you know, our circumstances, keeping in mind Philippians chapter 4, right? We bring our issues that we have to God with prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving. And then we enter into a state of praising God and saying, God, you're good. And I've given this to you. This is yours now. You have to deal with this because I can't anymore. And because I can't deal with this, I gave it to you. I give it to you 100% with no reservations. I hold nothing back from myself. And God says, I'll take it. We're going to close with Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. And so, Paul, he has some special words about what our mindset should be. We pick it up here in verse 26. It says, likewise, the Spirit also helps our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray as we ought. But the Spirit itself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. There's times where it's a category 5 and you can't pray. But guess what? You just give it to God. And you're so blown away, but you give it to God, and he just begins interceding on your behalf. The Holy Spirit intercedes. And then in verse 27, and he that searches the hearts, that would be God, and God that searches the hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit. You see, God the Father knows what the mind of the Holy Spirit is. They're in communication with each other. Verse 27, continuing, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. This is God and God with God and God working. It's God the Father talking to God the Spirit, and then God the Spirit communicating back to God the Father, and you're just here. What did you do? You didn't do anything, and that's the point. There's going to be times in your life where that takes place, and that's okay. Verse 28, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God. Just like David said in Psalm 37, right? I am been young and now I'm old. I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging for bread. And Paul says, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Okay? We can stand on that. Again, the Bible is simply this. It's all or nothing. All or nothing. Okay? So, the question is are you in or are you out? It doesn't cost anything. There's no money that you have to pay. There's nothing, no works that you have to do. It's just a gift. The gift of salvation that we've been circumspectly addressing here is a gift. And with a gift, all you can do is accept it or reject it. Now, we have practice with this. Every year we have practice with this. Traditionally, when our birthdays come around, people come and give us gifts. And we say, thank you. And we accept it. We don't say, oh, I'll pay you back. Oh, I'll work for it, and I'll do this, or I'll do that. A gift is just that, a gift. You don't have to do anything more than say, thank you. And that's all that God is looking for, is, will you say that? So, when we leave, and we go out of this place, and we go and we visit our homes and places of work, and we interact with people, what will they say about us? Will they say that we're salt? We're light? Are we like a candle? Are we a bright light? Have we hidden our light? Are we shining our light brightly? What are we doing? In other words, are we keeping the... keeping it to ourselves, or are we sharing it with others? I suspect that the joy-filled Christian is somebody who is contagious. And I don't suspect this, I know this. The joy-filled Christian is contagious. When they show up in a room, everybody is happy to see them, even if they're their enemy. Why? Because they're full of joy. They love everybody. They treat everybody with kindness. They don't repay people with evil. And they trust God. And they walk around and they're just like exemplifying the love of God, the joy of the Lord, right? Everything that we've covered here today. Now, if you're listening to the sound of my voice and this is new to you, I would invite you to reconsider your position if you've never made Jesus your Lord and Savior. And that simply means this, that you recognize that what the Bible says is true, that there is no one that's perfect. There is nobody that, you know, is so good that they can earn their way to heaven. Not a single person can claim that. Jesus is a payment for your sin, or sins in plural. And all you have to do is say, God, I am a sinner. I recognize that. I don't want to be a sinner anymore. I want to be in your kingdom. I want to be on your side. I want you to take me as I am right now. There was a man hanging on the cross next to Jesus. He did not say the sinner's prayer. He simply said, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." That was it. And Jesus looked at his heart, his soul, and he simply said, "This day you will be with me in paradise." Jesus is able to look at your heart, your soul, and he can see if you are genuine in your repentance. And if you're genuine, you could simply say, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." It's as simple as that. You could say, "Be merciful to me. I'm a sinner." All that matters is your attitude of your heart. The Bible also says that with the heart, with the mouth, confession is made into salvation. And that anybody who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Which means if you call upon Jesus and you ask him to save you, he will do so. Guaranteed. No doubt about it. If you make that decision, would you contact us? Call us, write us. We would like to send you some information to help you begin more spiritual growth. Because obviously, you're starting your life over at this point. Not physically, but spiritually. And it's a big deal. So if you would contact us, we would appreciate it. And we will send you something. So, as we close out here, let me just say this. Number one, there is no crisis in heaven. Number two, God is on the throne. Number three, God has a solution to every single problem that you're facing. If you are willing to take those words to heart and challenge God and say, "God, I'm going to hold you to that," see what he will do. Thomas, would you close us in prayer?
Father God, thank you for the word, Lord, and our many wonderful blessings, Lord. And the title of the sermon, "Do Not Lose Your Joy." I'm happy to say that I'm maintaining mine. And I thank you, Lord, that when your soul is rested in Jesus, that you can have joy. And it doesn't matter that the world's going to, you know, in crisis all the time. So thank you for the joy that abides deep in the soul of the believer that trusts in God. So we thank you for that. Thank you for leading and guiding everybody in their day-to-day walk. And we pray that you will continue to give us insight as we travel through the world to be able to sidestep the pitfalls of the enemy, discernment through all the lies of the world government, and maintain that joy. In Jesus' name, amen.
Hello there, friend. You might have some questions about Christianity. There are many so-called Christian churches out there. So what makes a person a Christian? How do you get right with God? And how do you know when you'll die that you'll go to heaven? How exactly does a person get to heaven? Does God have a standard? And if so, what is it? What I'm about to tell you will be the most important information you will ever hear on this earth. And your decision will determine how you spend eternity. As you continue listening, I will explain. The bad news is this. When we are born into this world, we are automatically born with sin. Now you might think of yourself as a good person. After all, you're nice to other people, you give money to charity, and you try to live a good life. However, everyone has sinned and fallen short of God's standard. So it doesn't matter how moral, religious, or philosophical you are. You've broken God's commandments, and that has separated you from God. The Bible says in Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Now you might say, "Well, I'm a good person. Doesn't that count for something?" Okay, let's take a little test. I'm going to ask you 3 questions. 1. Have you ever told a lie? 2. Have you ever stolen anything? Even something insignificant like a paperclip at work? 3. Have you ever lusted after someone of the opposite sex? Okay, how did you do? Most likely you answered yes to all 3 questions, which means you just failed the test. You see, these 3 questions are but 3 of God's 10 commandments. Failing just 1 commandment disqualifies you from getting into heaven and has condemned you to hell. This is why the Bible says in Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." You see, God knows that we are all guilty of breaking His commandments. That's why He said we've all sinned and fallen short of His standard. But you don't have to be depressed about this. I do have some good news to share with you. In Romans 5:7 through 8, it says, "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure for a good man, some would even dare to die. But God commends His love toward us in that, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." You see, God loves you so much that He gave His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, to pay for the sin in your life. Jesus was more than just a good man. He was God becoming man and walking among us. That is why Jesus died on the cross. He took your place and paid for your sins with His shed blood, so that you can have everlasting life. God loves you so much that He sent His own Son to pay a debt He did not owe, because you owe a debt you could not pay. Jesus bridged the gap created by sin between you and God. The Bible says in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." You see, there are 3 places we can exist in this universe: earth, heaven, and hell. So when we die here on earth, we don't just cease to exist. We will step out of our physical bodies and go to one of 2 places, heaven or hell. God did not send His Son to condemn you, but that through Jesus you might be saved and have eternal life in heaven. God's free gift to you is eternal life through His Son, Jesus Christ. That is why Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." You see, God offers His love to you through Jesus, even though you are a sinner. This unmerited grace is not something you can buy or earn, but a gift from God. As you're listening right now and realize you're a sinner, know that God loves you and wants to save you. All you need to do is repent of your sins and ask God to forgive you. The word repent means to change your direction. You've been running away from God. Now it's time to start running toward Him. The Bible says in Psalms 103:12, "As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us." That means if you call out to God and confess your sins, He will forgive you. What Jesus has done in the past for others, He will do for you. If you call out to Him, He will answer you. He won't look down upon you because of your past, and there isn't a sin so great that it can't be forgiven. All He wants for you is to come to Him. He will help anybody who calls out to Him. If you have sin in your life, God still loves you. If you ask God to save you, He will do so. it is important to remember that talking to God can be done anywhere and anytime. You don't have to be in church to talk to God. He will meet you wherever you are. As you're listening to me right now, if you feel a conviction of sin in your life, that is God's Holy Spirit moving upon you. Friend, you need to repent of your sins right now and call out to Jesus. You might not get another chance. The Bible says today is the day of salvation. Friend, you need to make a decision today, one that will affect you for eternity. You have a choice. The road to hell is paved with good intentions, so act today. I would like to lead you in a prayer right now where you can ask Jesus Christ to come into your life and be your personal Lord and Savior. Now you might ask, what you just said, exactly what does that mean? Well, if you want to start anew and have your sins forgiven, Jesus is the way. There is no other way to God than through Jesus. I'm not talking about being religious. I'm talking about having a personal relationship with the God of creation who loves you so much and is just waiting for you to reach out to Him. That is what I mean by asking Jesus to come into your life and save you. Won't you pray with me right now? God, I confess that I am a sinner and that I need to be saved from my sins. Jesus, I ask that you would forgive me of my sins. I turn from them now and I put my faith in you. Come into my life and be my Lord and Savior. I believe that you paid for my sins on the cross through your shed blood, and that you died for me and rose from the grave. Save me, Jesus. I know I can't save myself. Thank you for saving me and giving me eternal life and a place in heaven with you. Help me to be obedient and to walk with you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. If you just prayed with me and asked Jesus to save you, you are now a Christian. You have become born again and are a new creation in God's eyes. The Bible says in Romans 10:13, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." You see, you're not saved because you might feel saved, but because you have called upon God and He has saved you. Now, as a way to grow closer to Him, the Bible tells you to follow up on your commitment. Spend time with God each day. It doesn't have to be a long period of time. Just develop a daily habit of talking with Him and reading the Bible. Ask God to increase your faith and understanding of the Bible. Also, find a local church where you can worship God and seek fellowship with other Christians to answer your questions and support you. Be sure they use a King James Bible if you live in an English-speaking country, and that the pastor teaches out of the Bible. Plus, don't forget to share your new faith in Jesus with somebody else. After all, if I didn't make this recording to share with you, how would you have heard the good news? Finally, please contact us and tell us about your decision. We will send you some written material that will help you in your new walk with Jesus. This is Charles Terrell with European American Evangelistic Crusades. May you grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be glory both now and forever.
You've been listening to the weekly webcast. This message was entitled, "Don't Lose Your Joy." It's a fact of life that everyone experiences problems. Sometimes the issue is so severe that it hits you like a Category 5 hurricane, and all you can do is try to hang on. Other times the issue is minor, but nagging just the same. Regardless of the situation, it is easy for sadness and depression to set in. The good news is that God is not fazed by our circumstances. This means there is never a crisis in heaven. God is always on the throne, and He has a solution to every problem. It is possible to have supernatural joy in the midst of a storm when things are swirling around you and the situation is bleak. King David stated, "I have been young and now am old, yet have I not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging for bread." As a Christian, you have the power to resist and overcome the devil. It's just a matter of choosing to praise God regardless of the circumstances, or embrace the fear projected at you by Satan and lose your joy. This message is available on CD and DVD. When ordering, ask for sermon number 1856. There are several ways to contact our ministry. You can visit our website at eaec.org. There you can read insightful articles, watch or listen to a sermon broadcast, and explore the online store. The web address once again is eaec.org. If you prefer to write, address your envelope to European American Evangelistic Crusades, Post Office Box 166, Sheridan, California, 95681. That's Post Office Box 166, Sheridan, California, 95681. If you prefer to call us, the number is 916-944-3724. That's 916-944-3724. Resurrection Life of Jesus Church is sponsored by European American Evangelistic Crusades, and this has been a production of EAEC. Thanks for joining us today, and until next time, may God richly bless you as you read your Bible and walk with Him.